Okay, we got two more books to do, Numbers and Deuteronomy. So let's turn in our first page to Numbers, and you'll see that this book has what we suggest a threefold division. Let me just suggest I've tried to give you what would be maybe some of the more commonly accepted divisions of the book, but as you go through and study the Scriptures and you study different commentaries, you'll find that different writers have different divisions. And so I hope you understand that. There are different ways to divide these books. And I'm giving you what I think is what makes sense to me and what I'm most comfortable with, but you may see other ways to divide the book. But Numbers divides itself a little bit more clearly than all the others. You have it really geographically. Numbers chapter 1 through 14 gives you from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. And you remember Kadesh Barnea was the point of decision. It was a point of either believing the report of the spies, believing Caleb and Joshua, or believing the other men. And, of course, the wrong decision was made. They acted in unbelief. And so the first 14 chapters deals with the old generation. Then chapters 15 to 20 of Numbers, you have the effect of that unbelief represented in wilderness wanderings. And the reason why they wandered in the wilderness was so that the old generation could die off. And as the millions of people that represented that old generation died off, there was grave after grave after grave that was dug in the sands of the peninsula of Sinai, capturing the old generation in the grave, and then the new generation at the end of the wilderness wanderings is brought back to the same point of decision. You know, many times that's what God does, isn't He? In our failures, the point at which we leave and we stray away is the same point that He brings us back to. The point of declension, the point of failure, many times becomes the same place of restoration, the place of forgiveness, and the place where He picks up. In other words, if we walk away from Him, many times He'll bring us back to that same spot, and then He picks up again with His will and His purposes. And that's exactly what happened. The first visit to Kadesh Barnea, unbelief, the old generation was judged, and there you have five or six chapters of wilderness wanderings, and it's characterized by death, and then back to Kadesh Barnea again, and from there, now with a new generation that is willing to trust God, claim His promises, to move forward in belief, they move from Kadesh Barnea up to the plains of Moab and position themselves to enter in to the Promised Land. And we have to get through these two books before Joshua can then take over and cross the Jordan and bring him into the land of conquest. As you look at a further analysis of this book across these three divisions, you can see that the first division is preparation. The second is testing and judgment. The third is reorganization. You can look at it in relation to mountains. The first section is Mount Sinai. Then you have Mount Hor, and then you have Mount Nebo. You have the first section is a few weeks. The second section is about 39 years. And then the third section is just a few months. The first section, you have a population of 603,550. In the middle section, you have everybody over 20 years old dying. And then in the third section, the population once again is counted. Thus, the title of the book, Numbers, numbering the people. It begins with a numbering and it ends with a numbering. And the numbering is just shy of what it was initially. Now, 601,730. Sin does take its toll. And unbelief does have its consequences, and yet God's grace certainly is seen as well within this organization of the book. It's a number of twos, a book of twos. As you look at the book, you see two generations. You see two numberings. You see two journeys, and you see two sets of instruction given for each generation. The key word for the book is war and wilderness. You get that from Numbers chapter 10. And the major theme, God's people walk with Him, knowing His blessing through faith and obedience, or His judgment through unbelief and disobedience. You know, that's a timeless principle, isn't it? Ephesians tells us that we're to walk with God. And we either know His blessing through obedience, or we know His judgment through disobedience. It's nothing's changed, has it? 3,000-4,000 years. And the same principle still applies. As you walk with the Lord in faith, trusting Him, obedient to His Word, you'll know something of the blessing of God in your life. But if you live in disobedience and in sin and unbelief, you're going to know something of the chastening hand of the Lord, something of His judgment in your life as well. A timeless principle illustrated here in the book of Numbers. Again, we see both severity and we see goodness in this book. The first part of the book of Numbers, we see its severity over the unbelief of the first generation. And then in the second or the last half of the book, we see His goodness with regard to the blessing of the second generation that believed. And we see this illustrated for us, don't we, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. Let me just read that verse for you. Romans 11:22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou shalt continue in His goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. Isn't it any wonder that the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 told us, take heed to what happened there in the wilderness. Take heed to the events that occurred among the nation of Israel as I was leading them through the desert. And these things are a lesson for us. In fact, that's such an important verse. Let me just read that verse to you. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. You see, what God is saying there is that very simple principle. Obey My word and you'll be blessed. Disobey My word and you'll be judged. And the Lord is saying, I haven't changed the rules of life yet. It's still the same. And the same principle applies today. The goodness of God and His severity. And certainly we see that illustrated here. Now, the significance of the book of Numbers. Numbers picks up the history of Israel where Exodus left off. If you want to look at actual chronology, and Leviticus takes a break from the chronology and deals with the worship of the nation of Israel and the separation of the nation of Israel. It deals with ceremonial sanctification. And it deals with worship through the Levitical priesthood. And that has no chronology. In other words, time isn't clicking there in Leviticus. It's just a discussion. A discussion. And history has stood still through the book of Leviticus. And so we see Numbers picking up where Exodus left off. Now, let's illustrate that by looking at Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 17. Exodus 40, 17. And I want you to pay attention. You may write these things down because we're going to compare them. Exodus 40, 17. And it came to pass in the first month, remember that, second year, on the first day of the month. Okay? So you have basically, in our way of thinking, January 1st of year 2. We together? January 1st of year 2. Now, let's go to Numbers, the first verse in this book that we're surveying here. Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month of the second year. Well, what's that? Well, that's February 1st of year 2, isn't it? And so there's only a month difference. There's only a month difference between the end of Exodus and the beginning of Numbers. You follow me? And that month is Leviticus. Okay? That makes sense. I mean, Leviticus fits in there nicely, doesn't it? That nice little neat short book. Well, anyway, it's just good to see the historical connection there in the chronology. The New Testament declares this record for our example, and we've looked at that already from 1 Corinthians. Let's look at what Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, speaking of this book of Numbers. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Well, that was the time it took for the first generation to die, wasn't it? They wandered for 40 years. When I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the day of provocation. What is the writer of Hebrews saying? He's saying, take a look at what happened in Numbers. Take a look at this principle. And these that turned away from God's Word and went after their own thinking, their own counsel, and their heart became hard with unbelief toward God. And look what happened to them. And take heed to yourself. And, you know, we have many, many verses that give us this same message. A verse that's been special to my life, Barbara and I claimed as our life verses as we joined marriage together some 31 years ago. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. That's the challenge, isn't it? That's what the first generation failed to do. And that's what the second generation did do. We see that the book represents a 40-year period in Israel's history. You can look at it geographically. You can look at it numerically. And you can look at it spiritually. And if you turn to the chart two pages over, you'll see that division. Chapters 1 through 9 at Sinai. And then we see to Moab. And the journey in the wilderness, and then we see them coming to the gate of the land at Moab itself. And so we see the book divided geographically. We can look at it in terms of numbers, of time and people, and we can look at it in terms of spirituality, unbelief and belief, and the consequences of such. Now, as you turn to page 2 of your notes on Numbers, there are some beautiful typical studies in the numbering of the people. As you come to Numbers chapter 1 and verse 3, you see the first group that are numbered. And here's where, in my youth, I may have skipped over some of these long, long numberings. But you'll find that you'll miss some things as you do. And even though it may sound repetitious and it looks like you can figure out what they're saying without even reading it, go through and read this. For instance, the first group that's numbered are the soldiers. We see that in chapter 1, verse 3. From 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And so the first group that are numbered are the soldiers. And then chapter 3 and verse 1. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses in the day that the Lord spake with Moses in Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, and Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you see there the numbering of the priests. And then you come to chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that he may also minister unto them. And you have the tribe of Levi through the rest of the chapter being numbered. Well, what do these numberings represent? Well, as you go back, you'll see that he's dealing with warriors. He's dealing with worshipers. And he's dealing with workers. He's dealing with those that are ready for conflict. He's dealing for those that are ready for communion. And he's dealing with those that are ready to accept the commission of service in the work of the Lord. And doesn't that represent our lives, doesn't it? There's an aspect of our life that represents warfare. There's an aspect of our life that should represent worship. And there's an aspect of our life that should represent work and service to the Lord. I find it's interesting that worship comes before work. And I think that's an important progression in Scripture. The Lord seeks worshipers first. And the reason is that He knows if He gets a worshiper, He's already got a worker. You see, denominations today have it reversed. Many churches today have an emphasis on service. New people come into the church. Well, we've got to get you busy. And we'll get you on this committee and we'll get you doing this and come out here for this activity and we'll get you responsible over here and we'll get you busy in the church serving the Lord. Well, what about worship? Well, let's see. Once a quarter we have what we call a communion service. Yeah, we'll have 45 minutes for that. But they know very, very little about true, genuine worship. Where do workers come from? Workers come from those whose hearts are overflowing with worship. And as they understand who God is and all that He is and all that He's done, my, their heart is then motivated to go forth and say, here am I, send me. What will you have me to do? I'll do it out of a heart that's filled with love and adoration and worship. We don't want to create workers that know nothing of worship. We want to see worshipers voluntarily going forth in the work and the service of the Lord. There's a progressive spiritual decline that can be seen in this book. And it's so often seen in Scripture. Man is on a decline. Humanistic philosophy reverses that. Humanistic philosophy says that man is just getting better and better and better. Each generation is getting better. And to some degree, even Reformed theology represents that. How are we going to bring in the millennium? Well, we're going to bring in the millennium as we continue to grow the church and as we continue to reach the lost, and the church just grows to cover the earth, and eventually we are in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. An upward, progressive development. Well, you know, I don't see that in Scripture. My Bible says that in the last days, times are going to get worse and worse and worse. And almost every progression in Scripture that deals with humanity, that deals with flesh, that deals with mankind, is always on a downward trend. And I don't know. There's got a whole lot of different things that happen in this world before I see things getting better. Well, look at Romans. You can see the direction here. First of all, in chapter 10, they're looking. Moses here is looking for assistance in the wrong direction. Moses himself. And you know, many times the leadership is what reflects the trend and the mood of the people and the pattern that eventually is determined in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 29. And Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Rahel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying unto the place which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come with us, and we will do thee good, for God has spoken concerning Israel. And he said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my kindred. And then he said, leave us not, I pray thee. This is Moses speaking now. For as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be able to be to us instead of eyes. In other words, Moses is saying to his father-in-law, look, we really need you because you understand this wilderness, you understand this desert, you know how to camp within the wilderness, and you will be as eyes to us. Oh, Moses, have you forgot where your real eyes are? Have you forgot who led you out of Egypt? Who has been leading you all along that pillar in the wilderness, the cloud by day, the fire by night? Moses, why are you looking to your father-in-law for counsel and for direction? We wonder. We scratch our head at that. And you begin from that point and you go on. And you see the murmurings of the people in chapter 11. You see the lusting of the mixed multitude after the things of Egypt, followed by Moses being filled with discouragement. And then finally, the Lord's grace brings in some quails, and you see the greedy consumption of the quails and the judgment of God upon them. You see Moses' leadership being challenged by Miriam and Aaron. Here's Aaron, Moses' brother, and Miriam. And they're jealous of Moses. Why does God always speak to you, Moses? We're just as important as you are. God can speak to us, too, and we see them challenging Moses' authority. The rejection of the true report of godly men, we see that in chapter 14, that being the pinnacle of unbelief. And then they actually attempt to stone Joshua and Caleb. In chapter 10 and verse 14, they were prepared, the nation of Israel was prepared to stone Joshua and Caleb. And we see God's hand of judgment coming in and intervening at that point. What a spiritual decline! And it all started when leadership started looking in the wrong direction. Oh, as leaders of the people of God, as elders, and as leaders of God's people, oh, how we need to keep our eyes on the Lord. Keep our eyes on Him and allow Him be our eyes, Him be our direction, and He be the one that directs our paths. And then you can see that the wilderness journey is marked by death. Death of three people. In Numbers chapter 20, first of all, you see the death of a prophet. That was Miriam. Then you see the death of a king, the leader, Moses. And then you see the death of a priest, Aaron. Is it significant? A prophet, a priest, and a king. Does that ring a bell? Does that remind you of someone else who died for us and truly is the prophet, the priest, and the king, the Lord Jesus Christ? In fact, it's interesting that after the death of these three people, there was one who emerged as the leader who would be both a prophet, a priest, and a king to the people of God. And what was his name? Joshua. What is Joshua in the Hebrew? Yeshua. Deliverer. That's what it means in the Hebrew. Deliverer. How would you translate that into the Greek? Jesus. Savior. Exactly right. The Lord Jesus. And Joshua being a beautiful example of that. You have the typology of the brazen serpent in Numbers chapter 21. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ picking up this very same terminology, the necessity of the cross in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then in John 8 and John 12 as well, you have the Lord referring to Him being lifted up. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto Me. You see that little triad of being lifted up in John's Gospel, going all the way back to Numbers 21. And then there's a beautiful study with regard to the red heifer in Numbers chapter 19. You have the red heifer sacrificed. And by the way, it's an interesting fact that the nation of Israel right now is working feverishly on producing red heifers. Why would they do that? Why do you think in the nation of Israel today in 2003, you have, what would you call people that were in charge of breeding? What's the technical term for that? Cattle breeders or people that study, an ology or husbandry, people that specialize in animal husbandry. Are fervently breeding cattle, crossbreeding to get a strain of a red heifer, a bright red heifer. There are sort of maroon heifers. I had a maroon heifer. It wasn't a heifer, it was a bull. I had a red bull. But you can get some red cows. You can go out in the countryside and see some fairly red cows. But here is a red heifer, and they're doing their best to get a really bright red one. Isn't it interesting? Because in the millennium, once again, the red heifer will be a sacrifice. And as you look at the description of the red heifer in Numbers chapter 19, he is to be blemish-free. That's Christ's sinless perfection. He is to be yoke-free. Christ's voluntary submission. He is to be killed outside the camp, and that's Christ's death outside the gate. And the blood is to be sprinkled seven times. The very complete and perfect work of redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, again, the chart is there for you. On the next page, you have really a graphic presentation of the book of Numbers. You have preparation at Mount Sinai, the test at Kadesh, the judgment, the wandering, and then back to reorganization with the new generation. The next page gives you a chart that shows you the actual wandering of the nation of Israel during this time period and then eventually going up to Mount Nebo. You have Mount Sinai, you have Mount Hor, and you have Mount Nebo. Those three locations geographically represent the three portions of the book of Numbers. And then you have the camp that's identified. And on this page, you see the tabernacle that was in the wilderness. It was in the center. And the nation of Israel was camped around it. You have Aaron and his sons and the Levites in the first circle, those that administered the work of the tabernacle as well as the worship. And then you have the rest of the camp around the tabernacle. The important point, the significant point of all of this is that Christ is in the midst. That His presence is in the center. And this is another timeless principle. Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst. And we come to Revelation chapter 2, and we have seven churches, seven candlesticks. And where is the Lord? He's in the midst. And there He's judging the seven churches. His rightful place is always in the center, always in the midst. And what an important lesson that is for the church today. Now, as we move on to the book of Deuteronomy, with 20-something minutes left, we will again look at the primary divisions of this book. chapters 1 through 11, we're looking back with retrospection and reflection. And chapters 12 through 34, we're looking forward with anticipation and admonition. You remember the book of Deuteronomy, coming from the Septuagint title, means the second law, or the giving of the law the second time. And so you have the law as a large portion of this book. As you look at the analysis of the book, you see Israel's history in chapters 1 through 3. As you're looking back, it's a review of the journey from Horeb to Kadesh, and then a review as the journey is resumed from Kadesh to Beth-Pora. And then in chapters 4 through 11, you see not the history of Israel, but the holiness of Israel. As you get the law, once again, the instruction. Here's an inward look. The law of God, the law of God, and the land. You have His instruction now being given to this new generation. This new generation that has survived the wanderings. These people that were under 20 when the sin of unbelief was committed are now in their 40s and 60s. And they represent that generation that is now moving in to the promised land. And so the reconstituting of the law, the giving of the law, the instruction, once again, was important for this new generation. And then you have in chapters 12 to 30, a look forward as He prepares this new generation to go in and claim the land. And it deals with principles in relation to the land. And for those of you that are preachers and you like to have everything lined up with P's, there you go. There's 8 P's for you there that deal with all of the instruction with regard to the land, the purity of the land, the property in the land, the piety in the land, the position in the land, protection, the persons, the priorities, and the permanent. And then as you come to chapters 31 through 34, it's the hero of Israel. And again, for the sake of alliteration, we're dealing with Moses here. We're dealing with Moses. And we look at Moses in chapter 31 as the statesman, and then as the singer. You have Song of Moses in chapter 32. The seer, as he gives forth his prophetic counsel and instruction to the nation of Israel. And then the saint of God, as he's taken, as they're buried by the Lord, his life taken, as he's full and strong, and yet being judged of the Lord because of his own sin. The key words of the book of Deuteronomy are beware and remember. And I've given you the references there that would speak of that as being the key. The theme of the book is the uniqueness of God and His relationship to His chosen people as the one God to be worshipped in the one place, the sanctuary. There you have an important part of the teaching. There is one God that they are to worship, and there is one place where they have to worship Him, and that is the sanctuary. And you know, I think that teaching in principle holds true today. There is only one Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one Savior and Lord that we worship, and we should worship Him in the appointed place where He's put His name, in the place where He has asked us to come and to meet and to gather around Him. The significance of the book of Deuteronomy, we see that it's an exposition of the first and the greatest commandment. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And by the way, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a great passage to deal with parental and family matters in terms of raising children in the first part of the chapter. But Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." And we see our Lord Jesus Christ picking up those same words in Matthew chapter 22 and identifying that as the greatest commandment, as the foundation upon which all of the other commandments are built. And you know, look at all the other commandments. All of the other commandments will be kept if you truly are loving the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the motivation of keeping His law. and His Word. Like John to the Synoptic Gospels, Deuteronomy reinforces the historical and spiritual truths of the four preceding books of the Pentateuch. As we see the choices of Genesis and the election of God, we see the deliverance of Exodus, we see the holiness of Leviticus, and we see the guidance of Moses, these themes are brought together and reinforced to this new generation that's now going to be prepared to go in and conquer the promised land. There are some beautiful selected studies that we can see in the book of Deuteronomy, the foundational message of the book. Well, the basic fact is that there's one God, He's a triune God, and yet there is plurality of unity. This one God is a triune God that represents beautiful unity. The basic truth is that He brought us out that He might bring us in. The basic requirement is obedience, voluntary, responsive love. And the basic pledge is to possess the land under the Sinai covenant, and then to understand and accept the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant that would follow in the new land. And the basic difference is that the emphasis here is on the place of worship. When we come to the New Testament, the emphasis is no longer on the place of worship. Turn with me to John chapter 4, and we see that the emphasis of the New Testament is not on the place of worship, but it's on the person of worship. And let's look at that in the words of our Lord. In John chapter 4, verse 19, we see the woman asking the Lord, "Sir, I perceive that Thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." You see, she was a Samaritan, and she was from the 10 northern tribes. And so she did not recognize Jerusalem as the place to worship. She had an alternate place to worship that was consistent with the northern tribes of Israel. And yet she recognized that he as a prophet may be inclined to say that Jerusalem is the place to worship. And so she's entering into the Lord with this theological, technical discussion. You know, let's have a discussion. Where's the best place to worship? Is it over here or is it over here? You know, sometimes we can get so sidetracked in minor points and waste so much time dickering over little technical points in terms of biblical truth. And the Lord brings her right to the heart of the matter, doesn't He? He says to the woman in verse 21, "And Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither worship in this mountain nor at Jerusalem." Let me say it again. "Woman, believe me that the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." He didn't succumb to her discussion of where she should worship. He brought her to the focus of who she should worship. And that's the whole spirit of the New Testament. And that is the beauty that we have. Wherever we are, we're two or three gathered together. It might be under a palm tree in Florida or under a shade tree in the plains of Kenya. Or it may be in a little old basement in New York City. It doesn't matter. What matters is that people are coming together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there they seek to worship Him, and there He is promised to be in their midst. Well, as you turn the page, you look at some of the prophecies of the book of Deuteronomy. You have many beautiful prophecies regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. That one in Deuteronomy chapter 18 is clearly one that would reflect the Lord. Let's turn there quickly and see that our Lord Jesus Christ seen in this passage, Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. It says, "And the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet capital P, from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Unto him ye shall hearken. And according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said to me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among the brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And we know that prophet is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is raised up among as one of us, as one of the brethren, as it were, raised up from humanity, as God manifests in the flesh, to be the prophet of God, to reveal God to us. There we have in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the manifestation of God Himself. And we see that's the work of the Lord. We have the Palestinian covenant described in great detail in chapter 30, for those of you that would want to study that covenant. And then in chapters 31 to 34, you have the parting words of Moses. You know, sometimes we give significance to the last words of people. People on their deathbed. We have books that are written that capture for us the last words of famous people. And it's interesting to study in Scripture the last words of many people. It's an interesting study to study the last words. And, of course, we have some of the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ is a tremendous study to look at. Well, here's the last words of Moses. We find the charge, and he gives a challenge to devotion. The song, which is a witness to God's judgments. The benediction, which was a blessing upon Israel. And then his departure, as we see a change in leadership. And then lastly, as we end the book with the death of Moses, the death of Moses is a very interesting subject. There's a lot there, more than what meets the eye. Moses was 120 years old, but he was still physically strong. It says God took him. Moses didn't die of any ailment. He didn't die of old age. God literally took the breath from his body. It was God who breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And if God can breathe into man the breath of life, he can take the breath back, can he? In fact, every one of us today have no assurance of the next breath. The next breath, for every one of us, breath after breath after breath, the next one could be eternity. And I trust for every one of us it would be celestial air that we breathe. What a blessing. But we see that it was God that not only took his life, but it was God who buried Moses. As far as I know, this is the only man that God ever buried. God personally buried Moses. And he buried him in the valley of Moab. And not only did God personally take responsibility for burying Moses, but we know that he kept his burial site a secret. It was a secret. No one was to know where Moses was buried. Now, why would you think that? Why would you think that this great man, this man of great caliber and leadership, that was the deliverer of the nation of Israel, and that was God's mouthpiece for 40 years, should be buried in obscurity? Well, think about human nature. And think about the tendency of man to try to worship things instead of the Creator. That's the problem in Romans chapter 1, isn't it? In Romans chapter 1, it says that man began to worship the creation instead of the Creator. And how easy it is to take our eyes off of God and put them on things. What happened to the brazen serpent? Remember that brazen serpent that Moses lifted up and put on a cross? And it became the object of redemption, the object of salvation? Well, if you study it out in Scripture, you'll find that later it became the object of worship the nation of Israel started to worship that serpent. And you have the same thing today, isn't it? You have people that claim to have a piece of the cloth that went across the face of the Lord when He was in the grave. Somebody else claims to have a piece of the very cross itself. Some have a marble step that might have been the marble step that He stepped on as He came out of Pilate's judgment hall. That's in one of the palaces in the city of Rome today. It happens to be the very steps upon which Martin Luther was crawling up, and he heard the voice of God say, "The just shall live by faith." And he never made it to the top. He got halfway up and he heard that voice from the Lord, and he stood up and ran back and started writing on his thesis, "The just shall live by faith." But you see, man has a tendency to want to make idols. And can you imagine the shrine? Can you imagine the Mecca? The Mecca of the burial place of Moses? And so God says, "We're not going to have any of that. I'll take care of burying this brother. And no one will know where he is." But there was someone else who knew, evidently, and that was Satan. And Satan wanted to evidently do something with the body of Moses. I don't have all the facts now, but in eternity we might. But we know, according to Jude 9, that there was this big argument between Satan and the archangel Michael. And they were arguing over the body of Moses. It might have to do with just prior to that grave being opened once again. Because when we come to the Gospels and we come to Luke chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 17, we see there two people standing on either side of the glorified Christ. One of them is Elijah, the other one is Moses. Moses was raised from the dead and in bodily form stood there with the Lord in His glorified state on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I have a hunch that the dispute that Satan and the archangel had was something to do with that event. It might have been that Michael the archangel was sent on a mission to go get Moses out of the grave. And it might have been that Satan wanted to do everything possible to prevent that from happening. It's interesting that they got together. What were Elijah and Moses talking about? They're talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, weren't they? They were talking about the sacrifice of Calvary that was about to come about. And then there are some that have suggested that in Revelation chapter 11, when you see the two witnesses that come together, and they witness for the Lord, and they're slain, and their bodies lay in the streets for 3 days, and then they're raised again. These that have great power to do miracles. Some have suggested that one of these witnesses would be Moses, once again brought from the dead. Well, some of those things are going to have to wait on in order to find verification for exactly what the truth is. Deuteronomy there is pictured in the chart. We have a couple of charts that give some definition to the book, one showing the comparison of the law on some issues there that I'll leave for your perusal. We've gone through the Pentateuch rather quickly, but we made it successfully. And I trust that you've just got a taste of what's there. I trust that we've been able to whet your appetite, and if nothing more, give you some materials and some resources that will equip you to maybe go dig a little further and add to your study personally and your growth in the Word of God. Shall we just close the study in prayer, and we'll give thanks for the refreshments. Are there any announcements before we close? Okay. And we just invite everybody to stay and have fellowship together. And I believe that our second speaker has arrived, thankfully. Brother Mike will be taking up the mysteries of the New Testament, is that correct? In the next four hours in the afternoon session. So please stay and avail yourself of that study as well. I know you'll be blessed. Let's just bow in prayer. Our Father, we just thank You again for Your Word. We thank You for the lessons that are there that are timeless. Lord, we know that as humans we haven't changed too much. Our fallen nature seems to be the same, no matter what age, no matter what society or culture that we find ourselves in. But we're thankful that your truth hasn't changed either, and that you haven't changed, and that your love and your mercy and your grace are still the same. And your desire to have us to be obedient to yourself and to fall under your blessing is just a wonderful privilege to know. And Lord, we thank you for what these books have taught us. We pray that it'll give us the desire to learn from these examples, that we'll use them as lessons in our life to walk more obediently to you in the days to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. We thank you for this food. Pray that you'll bless it to our hearts and to our physical bodies. We thank you for those that have prepared and have labored and have served in this practical way. Bless them for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.